Hear the word of the living God. Beginning at Luke 3, verse 15, we read these words. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This is the word of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Beloved in the Lord, as we come to this portion of our study of Luke's gospel, I remind you that this part began earlier in the third chapter with a revelation from God. A revelation from God, which in terms of its significance for the history of God's people, had not occurred for over 400 years. In fact, when John was called into the prophetic ministry, John the Baptist, and called to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, there was not one person living who could think back to a day when they themselves heard a prophet. In fact, as I began to think about it, they could probably do a little genealogy and family history and go back and say there's probably not one of our grandfathers living today who had heard a prophet from God. Nor had there been any of our great-grandfathers in their lifetime who were living and had heard a word from God. Because you see, the word of God had become silent for that period of time between the last of the prophets of the Old Testament and, well, the last prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist. When John the Baptist came on the scene, there had been a 400-year silence. The voice of God had been silent, and John now comes on the scene. It's no wonder that people come by droves to hear him, because it probably stirred up within them a reminder and a remembrance of all of those great stories that they had heard and had learned in Sunday school and had been taught by their parents. But they had never heard a voice that said he was a prophet of the living God. That was John. Now, another revelation from God comes in this chapter. It begins in the third chapter with the revelation to John, and the other end, the bookends, if you will, end this chapter with a revelation from God and the speaking of God's voice itself, declaring at the baptism of Jesus that this is God's beloved Son. And so the writer of the gospel, the author Luke, has selected some rather remarkable instances to record in his gospel account of the life of Jesus, the Messiah. Because you see, it's his purpose to set before us the Christ of Scripture, the Messiah. And that's what this passage is all about. This passage is about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of Christ. And he sets that forth in this portion that we are examining this morning in two different ways. The superiority of the Messiah, if you will, the first part. And then when we come to the part where he considers the baptism, the superiority of the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things are what we look at this morning. As we look at John's preaching and Luke's account of it, Luke selects that portion of John's preaching which sets forth the superiority of the Messiah superior to all other messiahs, all others who had come before. This is, as the gospel writer is going to tell us, the very Son of God. So he selects the portion from John's preaching where John is questioned, "Are you the Messiah?" You see, the people had not heard preaching from a prophet for 400 years. So they thought, maybe God is going to come and visit us now, and all of those long ago prophecies are going to come true. And the only person that they heard was John preaching, so they thought, well, maybe it's him. They questioned him in verse 15, and in their hearts they were saying, maybe he is the Christ. John answers them all by saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming." You see, that's John setting forth the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, his superior person. He's mightier than I. And to show and to demonstrate to them in a way that they would understand, he says, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal strap." Now, for you and me, that might not be all that significant. You know, if your grandchild or someone you know has a loose string on the shoe, it's nothing for you or I to bend over and take care of that. We just do that. That was not done in this day, and the records of the history of this time tell us it's abundantly clear that in the household there would be slaves who would take care of such things as tying sandals on. But if you were a Jewish slave and you were in a household, that was a task that you didn't have to do. It was considered too demeaning for a Jewish slave to untie or to tie a sandal strap. So do you see what John is saying? I'm not worthy even to do the most demeaning task. I'm not good enough to do what a slave is exempt from doing. That's the distance between him and the Messiah. That's the distance between the Christ who is coming. He's mightier than I. And then John goes on to say, and besides that, because they had seen him and they were coming to him from all regions, the other gospel writers tell us that, they were coming from all of the regions around into the desert to hear this new voice, this revelation from God, this prophet, this one who preached the kingdom of God. And John says in his preaching, yes, I'm baptizing for the repentance of sins. But he says of Jesus, his baptism is greater. His baptism will be a baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. See, John says, my baptism is external. I'm baptizing you with water, the water which cleanses the flesh, as it were. But he says, this one who is mightier than I is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, who can do that but the Messiah, the great one that was coming into the world to be the Savior of sinners? He would send the Holy Spirit to do that internal cleansing, that work of regenerating, cleansing from sin, indwelling, illuminating, empowering, sanctifying the people of God. John couldn't do that. But he says, the one who is mightier than I is going to come. And then he says, he will not only baptize with the Spirit, but he will baptize with fire. Some seem to think that that is an indication, if you will, of what happens on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and appears in tongues of fire on the heads of the apostles. But in any case, this is a greater baptism, and the baptism is also followed by the superiority of the judgment of this coming one who is greater than me, John says. He is not only going to come and his baptism will be greater, but his winnowing fork, verse 17, is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is a common illustration in the scripture of judgment, when the scripture speaks of the coming judgment of God upon sin. It uses this illustration, this visual aid to the mind of the threshing floor, where the chaff is separated from the wheat, the chaff is gathered, he tells us here, and what do you do with chaff? You burn it up, and the burning of the chaff is a visual aid to the minds of the hearer of the judgment of God. And he tells his hearers that the Messiah who's coming, greater than I, is a discerning and ultimate Savior. His discernment is that which enables him to separate the wheat and the chaff. Later, the disciples will say, shall we get rid of the tares? And they're growing up together with the wheaties. And Jesus tells them, no, because if you try to pull up the tares, the weeds, you will uproot the good things, the wheat. That awaits the judgment. But who is the one who does this? It is the Lord Christ. He has the discernment and the wisdom, and he will separate the chaff from the wheat in that day of ultimate judgment. And notice that here, as well as other places in Scripture, that judgment is spoken of as ultimate. We need to underscore that today. There are scores of people within the greater Christian church that are telling us that the judgment of God and the eternity of punishment is going to be not that, it's going to be something else. Even some scholars have changed their minds in terms of their understanding of some of these passages of Scripture. But I think the passages themselves are clear enough. Matthew 25 repeats in two places, in 41 and verse 46, that the eternal character of the punishment that happens to those who do not believe is eternal fire. It is a punishment which is eternal. Now, when you hear that word eternal as it appears in this text, in the Gospel of Matthew, in that text, and in other texts, it does not mean that it will last for a period of time, but that everybody gets a second chance. Now, I know that you have heard, and I've heard many times, people seem to think that God is the God of second chances. And they apply that to people who have not confessed Jesus Christ and who go to their grave not confessing and not believing that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. The Bible is clear. That's not true. The punishment that God declares for those who do not believe, for those who do not listen to the gospel of grace, is an eternal punishment. And Jesus is that one who will mete it out, as it were. He is the superior Messiah. Greater than I, John says. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He is ready to separate those who believe from those who do not. And so with this picture John puts before us, we have in his preaching the superiority of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Messiah. But we also have in this very passage the attestation to that truth from God himself. And that appears for us in the words that appear in verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, and the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." It should be noted at the outset, the emphasis in the original language is not on the baptism as much as it is leading us to the end of the text, which is the word that comes from God, which is that revelation from God at the baptism of Jesus that indicates that he is indeed the Son of God, and with him, he says, I am well pleased. But it occurs at the baptism of Jesus, and we don't want to overlook that. What happens? Why is Jesus baptized? That is the question that anyone who deals with the text, writes about this, they have to deal with that question. Why is Jesus baptized? The answers that you get are sometimes answers that make you scratch your head. The ones that I think are the most intriguing are, well, there's this reason, somebody has said there's this reason, and there's this reason. They list about four or five major understandings of why Jesus was baptized. And then at the end, this so-called expert who's writing a book on the interpretation of Scripture, he says, well, we can't really know. You know, my question is, why'd you write the book? If we don't know what it means, we're at a standstill. We need to ask the questions of the text to find out what it means and why. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, the first thing we need to remember is that he had no sin. He did not need a baptism of repentance because John was preaching and baptizing with a baptism for the repentance of sins. And many people look at that and say, well, how does Jesus fit into that? Because he didn't sin. In fact, he didn't need to be baptized for himself. He was not only perfectly sinless, he was perfectly righteous. The only explanation that fits the scripture as a whole is this, that his baptism was so that he might submit to a complete identification with his humanity. He came in a true human body. He was a true human person. And the reason he came with that humanity and that humanity was joined together with his divinity was so that he might be the completely holy Savior of sinners, the only holy man that ever lived who would take upon himself the sin of his people. And so when he is inaugurated into that ministry of being the Savior of sinners in fulfillment of all of Scripture, Jesus officially begins that ministry by being baptized, by identifying completely with the humanity he came to save in fulfillment of that word of God, which tells us in the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, while he had no sin, he took our sin upon him. That's the great truth of the vicarious, simple word that means substitutionary. The substitutionary work that Jesus took. He stood in our place. When Jesus was being baptized, he stood in our place as the head of his people. When Jesus lived his perfect life of obedience to the will of the Father, he was standing in our place for the people that he represented. When he ultimately suffered and when he went to the cross, he died on the cross representing his people and bearing their sin. Because God said he laid our sins upon him. That 53rd chapter of Isaiah is a great key to understanding the mystery and the reason of the baptism of Jesus. Here at his baptism, he begins that official ministry of being the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. It's from this point forward. John recedes into the background. Jesus begins that ministry of proclaiming the kingdom of God. And shortly after this baptism takes place, as the gospel writer John records it, John would see him coming from afar, and what would he say to the people that were surrounding and coming to hear him? His ministry. John's ministry was to point to Christ. And when he saw him coming and he had finally understood who he was, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Savior had come on the scene. The Lord Christ, who is the deliverer of God's people. This is the one whom God says, "This is my son. Hear him. In him I am well pleased." But before we look at that particular point, the voice of God speaking, don't go too quickly over the words that appear in verse 21. When Jesus also had been baptized, and then these words, and was praying. You could easily miss them, you could easily overlook them, but they're significant words. They're significant for the very simple fact they appear in the infallible Word of God. God didn't put a word or a letter in Scripture that is not significant. Every word God breathed is significant to us. Why is this included in this passage at this event? Well, Jesus was being baptized, and it says he was praying. If you notice in the ministry of the life of Jesus, he attaches a great importance to prayer. Because as the one who takes our place and represents his people, he demonstrates for us, and as a human, the great necessity of fellowship with God. That's prayer. He prayed not only in connection with his baptism, as it's stated here, but he prayed on so many other occasions. Let me just name a few so that you see the importance of the fact that he was praying. He prayed when he was choosing his 12 disciples. He prayed in connection with and after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. He prayed when he was asked by his disciples an important question on the mountain of Transfiguration. And just before extending this wonderful invitation of Matthew's gospel, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden," it tells us in the text of the word he prayed. Just before he taught the disciples the Lord's Prayer, we are told in Scripture, he was praying. And what do you think he was doing before he raised Lazarus from the tomb? And what did he do at the very grave of Lazarus? He looked up into heaven and he prayed. He prayed for Peter before his denial of Christ. He prayed for him that Satan would not gain over Peter, but that Peter would come through that trial. During the night of the institution of the Lord's Supper, he prayed. In Gethsemane, he prayed, the Scripture tells us, as though drops of blood came from him. And when he was dying on the cross, in the midst of the agony and the pain, it tells us he prayed. And after his resurrection, he prayed. These references of Jesus praying are not merely considered examples of an extensive prayer life, but they underscore for us the importance and the need of fellowship with God. And in that intense fellowship with God, at his baptism, he was praying. And then, it says, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." We are told the Holy Spirit descended visibly in the form of a dove that had not been seen before. But it is a symbol and it is a declaration of the fact that the Holy Spirit now descends upon the Lord Jesus to fill him and to equip him for his work and ministry which he is about to begin. He is set apart by the filling of the Holy Spirit, by an anointing that only he would receive. For the Scripture tells us in Psalm 45, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He is anointed so that he might be prepared to minister and to carry out the ministry that God the Father had sent him to do." But then this voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, speaks. And although that in and of itself would be worthy of a sermon in a nutshell, when he says these things, he is saying that there is between him and Jesus a unique relationship of power and authority. He says, "This is my beloved Son, my Son." He is acknowledging that this one who is standing before the people gathered for the preaching of John at the baptism of Jesus, this one is the Son of God, who is by eternal generation the God who came from eternity to dwell as a human amongst us, and he is God's Son. And with that, there is a declaration of the unique power and authority that belong to Jesus. If he is the Son of God, then he has the authority of God. He is God in the flesh. And this one is the one who is able to carry out the task that the Father had given. No wonder God the Father says, "He is my beloved Son," a word that means that there is no greater love that could exist. He alone is the beloved of the Father, and he, the Father, says, "I am well pleased in him." There is an inexhaustible delight of the Father with the Son. He delights not only in the Son, but he delights in what he is doing, that he is submitting to the will of God, carrying out the task that the Father had committed to him to come to dwell among us, to be the Savior of sinners. He is delighted in the Messiahship of Jesus. And the writer of the prophet tells us that and anticipates this when he says this in Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." You see here the coalescence of all of these things predicted in Isaiah coming together at the baptism of Jesus. For what? Isaiah goes on, "He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench, and will faithfully bring forth justice." And then verse 4 of Isaiah 42. "He will not grow faint or be discouraged." In other words, he won't go halfway and quit. He won't give up. He will accomplish what the Father had sent him forth to do. And that's what Isaiah tells us, till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Beloved in the Lord, what the gospel writer Luke has done for us is to have gathered for us events from the history of the life of the Messiah that set forth the glory of Jesus, of the Christ, the Savior, and to show that he is indeed the one who has come to save his people from their sins. That voice from heaven, as the other gospel writers give their accounts, reminds us that God not only revealed his voice and his will from heaven, but in that revelation he calls us to hear, that is, to listen to, that is, to submit to Jesus, the one who is at the very heart and the center of God's great work of redemption. Let me leave you with a thought that looks back on this event that is of great comfort to us. This is one of the few passages in all of the Word of God where all three persons of the Holy Trinity are referenced. God the Father who speaks, the Spirit who descends, and the Christ, the Son of God. There is something deeply comforting in all of this, says one author. It demonstrates how powerfully God works for the redemption of his people. And there is a mutual work of the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father. All three persons of the Holy Trinity are equally concerned with the salvation of your soul. Is it any wonder that Paul the Apostle would say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel"? It's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. You know what that means? It means that there's no person who's too low, too sinful, that God can't deliver him or her. Somebody may feel that his own personal life or moral life is so bizarre that there's no hope for him or for her. The Holy Trinity disagrees. A man or a woman, and perhaps even you, may be in such a relational quagmire that you feel beyond the understanding and the grace of God. But if you feel that way, you're wrong. Because the gospel is the good news that God saves sinners. He does it all. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin from which we must be saved. And the Holy Trinity delights to save the unsavable. What greater glory is there than the glory of the gospel and the Messiah who is declared in it? That should cheer our fallen hearts and sinners everywhere. What a hope it brings and what a message it contains. Let's share that with others that they may hear and receive it. Amen.